We're on chapter 14. Today we hope to get to 14 and begin 15. And Paul, in the beginning of 14, is in Iconium, and we're looking on our maps to see where he is. And you can see on your little map that it says Paul and Barnabas are mistaken for gods in Lystra, but above that it says Paul and Barnabas flee Iconium after a plot to kill them. And that's going to be right here, and it's pointing to Iconium right here. So they are right here in Iconium. And we measured it, didn't we, from Cyprus to talk about where he was coming from. And we said, how many miles was that? Over 400. Over 4 miles. Over 400. Over 4 miles. That's right. And that he had had to go by sea for part of it and then traveled by land. So this is the first missionary journey. And today he is in Iconium. All right. So that's where we're starting. So having been driven out of Pisidian of Antioch, which is in Acts 13:50, they've traveled to Iconium, and this is a distance from Antioch, from Pisidian Antioch, of about 80 miles. So this is 80 miles in addition to the 400 miles. And they entered together into a Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Why did Paul go to the synagogue? Why did he go there? Always goes to the Jews, but why? Okay, they're the ones who had the Old Testament, which was all of the Bible at the time. And so they would have had the prophecies. And so they should be the first to hear that these prophecies have been fulfilled. Besides, God told them to go to the Jews first. A little problem there, you know. But the Jews are the people, if they hear they're fulfilled, then perhaps they will be spreading the word as well. So he's going to the Jews first and proving that Jesus is the Messiah, and it bears fruit because of the Holy Spirit. He spoke in such a way, that's preaching in the Holy Spirit, that's how he preached, that therefore a great number of people, both Jews and Greeks, believed. What does that mean, both Jews and Greeks? Jews and Gentiles. That's right. So this is a mixed group in this synagogue. So both groups believed. And why would, if we go back to our map a little bit, why would this be a group that would be mixed? Look at where it's located, in the middle of the empire. And so people would be coming and going all across the empire. So let me have a little conversation here about what happened in Rome, because a friend of mine called me today and said, where is there immigration in the Bible? Guess where that's coming from. Okay, so the question is not immigration in the Bible. The basis of that question is legal boundaries and legal and illegal immigration. But the Bible treats boundaries and the setting up of nations, Romans 14, treats boundaries and the setting up of nations as the way God creates order. And if you have boundaries of your country and you're about setting up order, then you know who's coming in and who's going out. And that's the legality of keeping a country safe. So, but that in the Roman Empire, at this point across the empire, is not a problem. Why not? Because it's all under one government. It's all under Rome. It's all under one government, and they have what you need for protection, which is also what this question is trying to get rid of, is trying to get rid of armies and police and order so that nobody has to submit to anybody. Then you'll have chaos. So what they have here is they have the Roman roads. Everywhere Rome conquered, they built roads connecting the empire. That's why the gospel spread so fast, because they had the good roads to walk on. And then there were one language. The one language was Greek, followed by Latin. And so they could be understood, they could travel, and they were safe because the Roman army made them safe. What were they safe from? Bandits. So they're safe from people who want to do them harm, who are doing things against the law. Does this not sound like what we're hearing today? What else? Invasions. Now, this invasion are people coming from outside the borders of the empire to attack the empire. And how did Rome respond to that? They sent the armies out. That's what Julius Caesar did. He was out there conquering Gaul and conquering the Germanians, the Germans, that were coming in to attack Rome. And so these are the borders of the empire. Within this empire, they could travel. This is not immigration. This is within the empire. It's like within the United States. Okay? All right. So when you're looking at immigration, we're not discussing immigration here. Everybody clear? All right. Okay. Any questions about that? It does. Yes. Yes, it's up to government. Well, I just so happened to have Romans 14, verse 1 in front of me, since I knew that's where I was going to take you this morning. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel. Well, wait a minute. I'm on the wrong one. I want Romans 13. Sorry, it turned over. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist on earth have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. How about that? It's so applicable. But girls, this goes back to none of us want to submit to authority. Who made you boss of me? I mean, that's the way it is. So if we look at that, so God then says, Paul says, would you have no fear at one who is in authority? Then do good. In other words, if you don't want to worry if the police are going to get you speeding down I-20, don't speed. And you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The authorities bear the sword for a reason. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That means there are laws for a reason. And there's going to be a law against your doing wrong. Government is instituted to take care of that. Where government does not protect people, government is not acting the way Romans 13 says. Therefore, one must be in subjection. None of us like that. Not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For this, you pay taxes. The people who belong to the country pay the taxes that the country and the government might operate. They're the people who belong there. My son and his wife just got back from over a year's travel on a sailboat across a great amount of the Western Hemisphere. And Baxter said, our country is the only one that's arguing about borders. It is so hard to get into any of these places. Everybody restricts who comes in, whether you bring in a virus on your boat or a bacteria or whether you bring in guns. That's right. For the authorities are ministers of God. Whether they acknowledge God or not, they're put into place by God, attending to this very thing. And then he says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whomever revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. So, you know, that's the setup of government And we know from Psalm 16 that the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And even the Garden of Eden had a gate and a wall. Been gates and walls and boundaries since the beginning of time. Okay. Everybody okay? So Paul is traveling. He is not an immigrant. He is traveling across the Roman Empire. He does not need a passport to do so. But the unbelieving Jews, now this word for unbelieving is a Greek word that means people who disobey. The unbelieving Jews, now what are they disobeying? What are they disobeying here? Well, what's Paul doing? He's preaching the scripture, but he's preaching the prophecies, and that this is Jesus. So it's people who are not obeying what they're hearing in the scripture. They're rebelling, just like we're talking about people not wanting to pay attention to borders, that they're rebelling against an established order. They're rebelling against the truth. And so what do they do when you rebel against the truth? They stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. So these are enemies who are polarizing the people. What does this sound like? I mean, is this not, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? They're polarizing the people. Jealousy appeared rapidly. The expected result, it is the expected result when the gospel is rightly presented. Why are people jealous? What makes them jealous? Oh, yes. They want to keep their place and their position. And they don't want to change their minds. Girls, people don't like change. And they don't want to submit to somebody else and say, well, maybe I had this wrong in the past, which is what Paul did. Paul had it all wrong, didn't he? And they don't want to look at it and say, well, gosh, maybe they're too proud for pride and say, maybe I had this wrong. Girls, we have to be quick to say we were wrong and quick to repent. But they stirred him up. So their reaction was to move against it. So do we see people moving against what's right today with loud voices and stirring people up? Yeah, we do. And it's good to see it for what it is. Therefore, that so means therefore, they remained for a long time. So with all of this going on, therefore, because this was all hot and bothered, Paul and Barnabas didn't leave. They stayed there a long time. And what did they do? They did two things when they stayed there. They were speaking boldly for the Lord, and they bore witness to the word of grace. Now, how did they do that? They preached with boldness, verses 1 through 7. And then they're going to do this by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they're being authenticated by God. What are signs and wonders? Yes, they are. They're miracles. Miracles have ceased today. As much as we love Michael and Jonathan, they don't get up and perform miracles at the altar. Other ministers of the gospel don't get up and perform miracles at the altar. Well, why not? This is happening back then. It did cease with, good girl. It did cease with the apostles, but why? It was used to authenticate the gospel. So when Jesus died, Jesus came in a blaze of miracles. There hadn't been any miracles. There had been no message from God for 400 years. And then Jesus is born, and a blaze of miracles accompany Jesus. That's like nothing else in the Bible. And when he's taken up, we have the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, remember I told you what it was. It's the Acts of who? It's the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit for what he continues to do on the earth after he leaves. The book of Luke is the first, and it's the book of Jesus' ministry on earth. And then the book of Acts are Jesus' continuing acts. You can also say through the Acts of the Apostles. But these are still the acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit because they're still going on. But to establish the word of the apostles as being his word, as they're being emissaries of him, as the foundation stones for the church. Remember, they are the 12 apostles are the foundation stones of the church, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. They have miracles that attest to that what they're saying comes from him. And so that's why we have these miracles. These are attestations. Now, why don't we have attestations today?
Well, we have the Bible.
Oh, I love you. We have the Bible. But what part do we have? Wait a minute. They had the Bible. We have the New Testament, which points us to the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we know the Reformation slogan that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. That's right. And you have this wonderful little thing that your teacher did for you right here, talking about when Paul wrote his letters. And you will see on this little sheet that we went over the very first time that the letters from Paul begin after the first missionary journey. When he writes the very first book that he writes, which is, dun-da-dun, Galatians. But he's visiting Galatia right now. So he doesn't write them till he finishes this. They don't have these books. We have the words. We have the proof. And we know from the end of Revelation that you're not to add or subtract to it. This is the miracle we have. Once we get the full revelation of God, now, this is not everything we know, everything we want to know. This is not everything there is to know. This is what we, in God's opinion, which is the only opinion that matters, what we need to know. We might say, but I want to know this. And he goes, well, you know, maybe when you get to heaven, you it'll matter and you can ask me. But anyway, so we know now that we don't need the miracles. We have the proof of the miracles in the books. We can read the Word of God, and it came to us directly from the Holy Spirit, and it pierces our hearts. As we just sang about take my life and let it be, all of us committing our lives to God, how many people came to Christ through the Old Testament? Any of you come to Christ through the Old Testament? Deuteronomy didn't stir you up, Leviticus? All right, so when you came to Christ through information that came to you from where? There's your miracle right there. Okay, I came to Christ in Acts. What did people come to Christ in?
John.
First Peter. Wow, how?
Born again, I didn't know what that was.
Oh, it's great. Somebody else? Debbie?
Well, mine was different. I was reading a book by Catherine Marshall.
Well, there you go.
She had the prayer of salvation.
Yes, she did.
Same as Angela. I had never heard about being born again, and I'd never prayed the prayer. So.
Yeah. Well, that's really John 3, isn't it?
Well, yes.
Yeah, it really is. You must be born again. Okay. So let's go back to what the root would be for Catherine Marshall. I loved her books. Okay, Adrian, what brought you to Christ?
And it was probably John. I mean, I was my mother.
Yeah. Judy? What in the New Testament influenced you? I'm going to ask everybody, so you might as well be thinking. Matthew. It's a, that's the parables, the wheat and the tares. Okay, Margaret Ann.
John.
John. Jill.
John, too.
John. Debbie.
Well, I'm kind of like maybe Debbie, where I was in church, not a believer, and the pastor said, it's nothing that you've done, that you can't earn salvation. And I was like, but I've been such a good girl all my life. You know, like most people. And when he said that, I was like, what? So that just really brought it home to me, like, okay, I need to change and repent, make a decision.
All right. So where does that come from?
John.
Well,
3:16.
Can come from John 3:16. It can. Yes. John. Okay, that's beautiful.
John.
Kathy?
John.
Are you all going to, when we stand in glory and you can meet him, we can say thank you. Laurie?
I don't know. From my childhood, just knowing a lot of scripture and then Mere Christianity.
Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity. Okay. Well, but I want you to go back. I want you to ask God to show you where in his word he called you, because it's through his word. Even if John Stott. Okay. Gina? Okay. Bring it to bear. All right. You have the whole book.
Yes, but I didn't know a life without the Lord. But certainly John. In my adult life, I would say that my Ephesians 3:23.
Oh, yes. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Yes. Joy?
I grew up Southern Baptist. I joined the church when I was 10. But it was that. During a revival, but they had brought all the children in during Sunday school hour, and I always kind of felt like I got chased down the aisle in fear. I wasn't drawn by love; I was chased by fear. But that's what it was.
Well, but were you converted at that point, whether it was fear or not?
Yeah.
Okay, so then that counts, right? Okay. Whatever's good, Laurie. Well, praise God for them. Praise God for them. Yeah. Okay. So this is what we're talking about. So there were miracles that they're bearing the witness to the word of his grace. That's what you're getting. And now your lives bear witness to the word of his grace. What an apt hymn Debbie picked for us. So they speak boldly and they're bearing witness. What does that say about what we should do? And do you speak boldly? Well, you don't have to tell me, but do you? It's something you need to be asking yourself. Do I speak boldly? If you're standing there in the grocery store line, and my favorite woman in Publix down here is named Lisa, and Lisa is in front of me, and I say, Lisa, how's your day going? Oh, Miss Vicki, it's cold out there. I go, yes, Lisa, isn't God good? And she, just say it. You know, just whatever it is, be bold. You would be surprised. How many people who wait on you are your sisters and your brothers? And you can say, oh, I knew you were my sister. I mean, and then you're a blessing to them. Every time you come in, you bring a little bit of the Lord. I met the new bank manager at my bank down here. We wound up bursting into tears and having to go in her office and shut the door. Because she said something to me and I said, because one thing I ask people is, tell me about, you know, they have these crazy names with all these consonants. And I'd say, tell me about your name. And as they start talking about, they're interested in who you are or who they are, they'll tell you about your name. All of a sudden you find out, are you a believer? And then they because they hide behind, you know, the corporation. They're not supposed to say anything. And then you can say, welcome to the family. And then, you know, then, I mean, it opens up your world to see God work all around you. Try it this week. See, I want you to all try it this week. Find out who is behind that body that you see. What person that you're going to know for all eternity is standing in front of you. That's what's driving Paul, is to find out who these people are. Because we know that we are predestined to be his. We are chosen to be his. And Paul is going after to find out who they are. And so, so they're speaking, and this is the authentication. So how did they preach? In verses 1 through 7, they preached with boldness. When we get to verses 8 through 18, they're going to preach with humility. When we get to verses 19 through 21, they're going to be persistent. And in verses 23 through 20, 22 through 23, they're going to be caring. And in verse 24 through 28, they're going to be reverent. Boldness, humility, persistence, caring, and reverence. So here, they're bold. Now, to go back to just a minute about the minds of the hearers being poisoned, the New Testament equates unbelief in the gospel with disobedience. Some places, John 3:36. Romans 2:8, Ephesians 2:2, Ephesians 5:6, Ephesians 6:2, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, just a few, by the way, Titus 3:3, and 1 Peter, Angela, 4:7. Oh, yeah. That's right. Equates unbelief in the gospel, unbelief in the gospel with disobedience. You're being disobedient to what you hear. So let's talk about that just a minute. How are you disobedient? How can you be disobedient if you don't like what you're hearing? Okay, you're not subjecting yourself to, can we go a little bit deeper than that? What are you hearing? It's truth. It's the Word of God. And what do we know about the Word of God, about truth? That it shines a light on who we are. Until we know who God is, we don't know who we are. When we see God, then we see ourselves with all our warts and all our sins. And we don't like it. And to be disobedient is to turn from looking at the truth and turn away from God, because that's what it is. And so that's the disobedience. Right, Kathy?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So that's why it does. So then Acts 17, 30 through 31, which we will get to, please God, before March, says, God is now declaring, now after Jesus, God is now declaring that all men everywhere should repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who refuse to do so are disobedient to God's command. So that's Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Okay. Verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Well, that's a surprise. Why are the people in the city divided? What does the gospel do? Yeah, it does. I don't know about you, but thinking back on when we each came to Christ, unless you were little bitty, I thought it was going to make my life a lot better. Well, it did in one way, but it also didn't in another way, because everything, as a matter of fact, most of my friends, I lost all my friends. And, I mean, I did get a whole new friend group. I mean, I couldn't stand it. I couldn't stand the language, what they were talking about, the way they wanted to spend their time and their money. I mean, everything just fell apart for me. And what I was looking for as being good was dross. It wasn't good at all. And so, I mean, I didn't think that was very good. It didn't make my life easier. Young Life, God bless them, but tells kids this is easy. This will make your life better. And it really does not. You come against the culture. And that means when you come against the culture and you have God's word or the way man wants you to live, you're going to be in dissension. And so when you talk to people about Jesus, don't tell them you'll be happy forever. You will be joyful, but you may not be happy because this is against the world. And that's the way it's set up. It's either God or the world, one or the other. You can't serve two. So they have dissension. So it divides the city. Some sided with the Jews. Well, isn't this too bad? The people who were stirring up the controversy were not the Romans. They were not the pagans. They were not the people who wanted to go out and offer kid sacrifice on altars. It was the fellow Jews. It was the people who had the scriptures. Why? Okay, it's jealousy, but why? We don't want to change. We're used to translating something one way. I mean, that's just a very simple way to look at it. They're used to translating something one way. They don't want to see that there's another way to look at it. Do we ever do that? Sure we do. And so we have to make sure that we're open to hear the truth. Not everything that's said, but the truth. And so, and some chose to, with the apostles. This is apostles here. This word is better translated messengers, because Barnabas was not an apostle, but he came under the auspices of Paul, who was an apostle and had the authority. But they're really messengers here. I mean, if we're talking about both of them. So, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. So now they want to get rid of them. Now they want to hurt them. You know, you might think that this is a jump until you look at what's going on in our country today. I remember last week or week before last, I was looking at what was going on in our Midwest. I just couldn't believe it. I mean, here's a country of law and order. Here's a country of federal government over state government. I teach a camp of history for kids in the summer, and we have our national motto is up everywhere, out of many, one, e pluribus unum. And that one is accomplished by having the federal government. And it's many states, but it's one government. And we're not acting like that. We're going back to states' rights. We're going back to, and if we all start pulling apart, we will come apart. That was Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. So, you know, it was very difficult to watch that and to think about where we've been historically and where we are now. And we're not learning from history. But Gentiles and rulers are going to stone them. Why stoning? Why not just kick them out? And whose punishment is this? I mean, it's going to fall on Paul and Barnabas, but who is instigating this particular punishment? The Jews are, but why? Punishing what? Blasphemy. This is the punishment for blasphemy. Who do we know who was stoned? The first martyr, Stephen, for blasphemy. But this is a punishment the Jews have. So I want you to understand, as we're going through Acts, eventually we will see that the Romans come against Paul all by themselves. But right now, the persecution is coming from the Jews, from the very people who should be rejoicing over this news. They're the ones who are who are opposing it, and they're stirring up other people. The Roman Empire, as we talked about before, had certain dispensations for Jews because the Jews were hot-headed and wouldn't calm down about their God. The Romans would accept any God in any country that they conquered. And that's why when Paul goes to Athens, we'll see, he says, well, you have to an unknown God, because they said, we can't know all the gods. They have all these different altars to all these gods. The Egyptians could keep their Isis. The Persians could keep their Zoroaster. Everybody could keep all their gods. The Greeks had theirs. The Romans had theirs. And so what's one more? And so they don't understand why the Jews are particular about only one. And so the Romans, because the Jews would have a fit, lie down, kick up their heels, scream and holler, burn things down, you know, rebel over this one God, the Romans kind of left them alone with the one God. But when it comes to the issues that are getting ready to be raised, when Nero, after Nero dies, is the Roman emperors begin to say, they aren't saying it yet, that they are God. They must be worshipped as God. That Caesar is a god. And that's where the Christians could not bow. They were great citizens, but that was the one thing they could not do. They paid their taxes, they obeyed their laws, they were great supporters of the Roman authority, but not say Caesar is God. Kyrie eleison, Christ is God, not Caesar eleison, Caesar is not God. So, and that's where they started killing the Christians. That'll come up. But right now, the punishment here is just that you are blaspheming the one God who is Jewish, and they're upsetting the whole town. And as we go through this, we're going to see that the Romans have to try to keep order, because the people who are going to chase Paul down, and they're going to go all the way through this map, they're going to chase him down in every city he goes to after this, and they're going to raise up an argument in every city, and it'll be a different argument in different cities about why they should get rid of Paul and Barnabas. So that's very interesting. This is not the Romans who are doing this, although they're reacting to the problems of the unrest that's being caused. Debbie?
So you said after Emperor Nero then started the Caesar?
I think it was Augustus, but I can't remember which one starts with wanting to be worshipped as a god. But it doesn't start right here. That's not the issue here. That issue will come for the apostles later. And it'll be the reason for martyrdoms like Polycarp and all the ones going forward.
So here we have
the Jews angry and jealous because they don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to hear that Jesus is the fulfillment.
And who's the Roman ruler?
Nero.
It is Nero. Okay.
It's still Nero.
Okay.
Yeah, Nero kills Paul. So as long as Paul's alive, Nero's ruling.
Okay?
All right. He also kills Peter. And they don't both die in Rome on the same day, regardless of the myth. Okay. All right. So they were going to stone them. They learned of it, and they fled to Lystra. Okay. Let's see where that is. Laconia. I've got that wrong. Let's see where that is. Let's see where they went. Okay. So they were in Antioch in Pisidia. They went to Iconia, and now Lystra is down here. And they are going to, see Laconia up here? Laconia, that's the name of the region. So they're fleeing in this region. Right now this is not a city. But the city that they're going to is going to be Lystra. So it's like saying you're going to Fulton County and you're going to Sandy Springs. Okay? All right. So at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. Oh, my goodness. We have had more crippled people healed. Can we not believe immediately that Paul is going to heal this man and that he is going to go walking and jumping and praising God? We know that that's going to happen. And so here's a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Why is that important? Now, remember, who's writing this is a doctor. So first of all, Luke is a doctor, and he's writing this, and it's important to him to give you all the medical details. This is why when we go back and around Easter and we read the crucifixion story, Luke is the one who says when they speared Jesus and the sword went into his peritoneal cavity, that water and blood came out. That mattered to Luke because he's a doctor. And he knew that meant he was dead if you get water and blood. You pierce right at the heart. So that's the only way you could get water and blood. So when we read Luke, we can read, don't just say, oh my gosh, okay, yeah. So he had never been, he couldn't walk from birth. That matters to Luke, but it also matters to us because in the Jewish faith, if you had been born crippled or blind or you couldn't talk or something was wrong with you, they considered that you were being punished or you were cursed by God. And it was either your parents' fault, they had done something wrong, so they get this broken baby, or somewhere or another you sinned so that you get this break. And so these people who had been born crippled or blind, remember that the disciples asked Jesus when he healed someone who was blind from birth, and at that point no one ever had been healed who'd been blind from birth. They'd gone blind later, and that maybe Elijah had healed them, but they'd never been healed from birth. And they said, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither sinned. But he was this way for what reason? That God might be glorified. And so here this man has never walked. We don't know how old he is. But he has spent, say he's 30. He spent 30 years being carried from place to place. No family, except the family that's taking care of him. He can't get married, doesn't have children, can't work. He's spit on, he's looked down on all these years. For what reason? That Paul could heal him and prove the truth of the gospel. There was a man at Lystra sitting who could not use his feet, and he was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. Now that listened there is the Greek imperfect. Sorry, y'all have to put up with somebody who loves language. This means he was listening. It is a continual listening. It isn't just he listened once. The verb says he was listening, and it means he listens and he continues to listen and he doesn't stop listening. He is continuing to hear this. He is paying close attention. So he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, Paul saw the opportunity to confirm the gospel with a miracle, said in a loud voice, stand up on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. Now, girls, this is a really hard miracle to ignore. So, Luke doesn't mention here, when they get to Lystra, that they've gone into a synagogue. It's probably because it was a very small Jewish town and it might not have even had a synagogue, but that still doesn't stop them from proclaiming the gospel. And God put this lame man right in front of him. And what we're going to see here is going to be another tool of Satan to weaken the gospel. So here is this. So what happened when Peter healed the lame man in front of the synagogue in Jerusalem? And he goes walking and leaping and praising God. What happened to Peter and John? They were arrested. They were taken in front of the council and they were told, do not preach anymore in this name. And, you know, this miracle is one you can't, and now you can, and everybody stands around you and sees that it really happened. And they've known this person for 30 years, or however many years. It's genuine. And so what is going to happen is going to be an interesting reaction to this miracle. So let's look at that. And so he says, stand up. The man springs up and begins walking. Well, wouldn't you? He probably is doing just what the lame man did. You remember the song, Debbie? And he went walking and leaping and praising God. And we all sang, walking and leaping and praising God. Yeah, well, he's doing the same thing. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in Laconian, and not Greek or Latin, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, they think Paul and Barnabas are gods. There was a tradition at Lystra, and it was recorded by the Roman poet Ovid in 17 AD, that Zeus and Hermes, who is Hermes and who is Zeus? We have, these are the Latin terms for these gods, their Latin names. What are their Greek names? Okay, y'all did. Okay, Zeus is Jupiter, who's the father of the gods, and Hermes is Mercury. Can't even spell Mercury, it's M-E-R. And what was Mercury's, who was he? He was a messenger of the gods. He was a little cute thing with the wings on his shoes and the staff. And he flew back and forth. Okay, so Zeus and Hermes had come to Earth incognito. And when they arrived at Lystra, they were begging for food, and everyone had refused to give them any food except this old man and his wife. All those who refused were killed in a flood, but the old man and the woman's cottage became a magnificent temple with the couple as the priest and priestess. So they think now Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes. So Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garland to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. What does that mean? They're grieving. I mean, why are they grieving? Because it is not glorifying God, and because that puts them in the position of taking the place of God, doesn't it? We know when people, even in the Old Testament, fell down, when an angel came, the angel would say, get up, you know, don't worship me, you know. And so the angels feel that way. Certainly we should. Don't worship me. So, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes in grief, saying, no, 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 no. And rushed out into the crowd, crying out. They were determined to put an end to this unwanted exaltation. Men, why are you doing these things? So far from seeking this worship, far from seeking this adoration, Paul and Barnabas are doing everything to tell them that it is not appropriate. Or too much that we don't wish that we had some ministers who would not want to be worshipped too. Because they say, we are men just like you, like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, now this is interesting. This is what you really need to pay attention to, because this is before the cross. This is everything before Jesus. In the past generations, he, God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Did he not? He chose the Jews. He gave them the scripture. The Gentiles could do whatever they wanted, right? So Paul is saying, now that Jesus has come, that's changed. Because God is coming to the Gentiles, and everybody is going to be brought the gospel and asked to be submissive to the God of the Bible. Okay? So, yet, he did not leave himself without a witness. And this is common grace. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so he's showing that God was good to them, even though he hadn't revealed himself to them, that there was a witness. What do we know from Romans 1 about all men are without excuse? What do we know about how you are to know God? There is no innocent native in Africa who never has had a chance to know God. That does not exist. So why not? Creation testifies. We know that the heavens testify to the glory of God, all the stars. You look up. You didn't make them. Where'd they come from? Somebody had to make them. Somebody had to make you. Somebody made me. Somebody made, you know, the grass. We know we didn't do it. So nature testifies to a creator. So you start looking for the creator. What's the other testimony? What's the other testimony? Who said that? Who said conscience? It's your conscience. So Romans 1, girls, is critical. So he says here in Romans 1, okay, wait a minute. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jew first, why? Because the Jews are better? Because they were given it first. Same reason Paul's going to the synagogues. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness by men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is made plain to them because God has shown it to them. So they are suppressing the righteousness of God by the truth. You get a substitute teacher in elementary school and she comes in and she says, who's Jill? And Margaret Ann, I'm Jill. And Jill says, I'm Margaret Ann. And you know that's wrong, but how's she going to know? I mean, you know, but your conscience says, oh, you really shouldn't do that. But isn't it fun? I mean, but our consciences tell us what God would have us do. Because they tell us something's wrong. But we can sear our consciences. We can burn them by doing things wrong over and over and over again so that they don't work. And girls, the Bible calls that the hardness of your heart. That's what the Bible says, when do not harden your heart. It means do not sear that conscience that God's given you to make you tender toward him. That's what the Holy Spirit wakes up in us, that conscience. So you have an inward witness, which is your conscience. You have the outward witness, which is creation. So no one who seeks God will not find him. If you see God in nature and you say, I didn't make this, who did? And you also have this conscience that says, something's telling me I shouldn't do this. There is not a nation. There is not a nation among all the nations, whether they know God or not, that approves of somebody coming in from the outside and murdering a family in their beds. They know that's wrong. Who taught them that? Because we've got plenty of savages. Plenty of people who will slit your throat or slit you from your gurgle to your zatch and never even think about it. But they know that's wrong. And so when we have things that people just know are wrong internally, God's put that on your heart. It's proof that your conscience is there. So here you know these things. And so Paul is saying here that in the past generations, God has let everybody go their own way. Now, did they have nature to witness to God? And did they have the inward conscience? They did. But God let them go their own way. But he's saying now, and he gave you good things when he let you. He didn't punish you. But now, because Jesus has come and died and revealed to you the plan of salvation, it's no longer like that. It is no longer like that. The cross of Christ, I love to draw a timeline and tell you all, here is creation. This is the Garden of Eden. And then we're divided by the cross of Christ, and we're going to go into Jesus returns, and we'll live in infinity with Jesus eternally. But the cross of Christ does more than just separate A.D. from B.C. in time. It separates how God sees people and their response to the gospel. Because now you must believe in Christ to be saved. Because this is the payment God has made. And if he sacrificed his son for us, then there's nothing else he can do. What more can God do? We just sang this on, it's on church on Sunday. Okay. So, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In the past generations, before the cross, there was a tolerance on God's part towards sinners who did not have the full revelation of his holy will. But the pagans had the moral law controlled by their consciences, and God's providence in his unlimited goodness created power in the world. Because of such promises, Romans 1:20, men are without excuse. So you can't say, I didn't know. Nobody can say, I didn't know. Yet he did not leave himself without witnesses, for he did good by giving you rain. So these are the witnesses of the nations. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But here they come. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So now the Jews are coming, and they didn't kill him before, but they're after killing him now. How much hatred must there be for them to travel over 80 miles to kill somebody who has come in and preached the good news to them? I think that is also a demonstration to us about how powerful the gospel is in what it wants to do to change lives. So when we look back at our lives being changed, as we've talked about today, where in the Bible a word of God became alive to us and helped change our lives, if you're thinking about something in your changed life that is proof to you that you're different, I want you to tell me. This is your testimony before God. My language changed. I immediately could not say the words I had said before. I could think them. I couldn't say them. I still can't say them. And Joy will tell you, it hurts my heart for people to use language like that in front of me. I just have to get them to leave. I mean, I can't stand it. That's what the Holy Spirit did to me. So they stone Paul, and they take him out of the city to thinking that he is dead. Now, this word for presuming right here, supposing that he was dead, in the Greek, means to suppose something that is not true. So right here in this sentence, the way the sentence is written and the word that they use tells you right away that they hadn't killed him. So these Jews are outraged to find them again proclaiming the gospel. Luke doesn't record the arguments that the Jews have and that turned the fickle crowd from wanting to worship Paul to wanting to kill him. But look how quickly they turned. It's reminiscent of the fickleness of the Jerusalem crowd who nailed Christ on the cross after they had proclaimed him as the Messiah on Palm Sunday, just the following Friday, just 5 days later. But when the disciples, and these are disciples that are from his ministry in Lystra, so these are the disciples that he has just made. These are the ones in Lystra. These are not people he had brought with him. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now Derbe is about a 40-mile walk, So he's already come 120 miles just in the last couple of verses. But let's see where Derby is. And this isn't going to be the only time you're going to see these cities, because we're going to go back to these cities when he goes to the second missionary journey, because he's going to go back and trace his walk back again to Derby. Here's Derby right here. Derby is, I don't know if you can see it, it's like right over here. And there should be a little box that's going to say, I can't read it on this, you can read it on yours. Paul continues journey after being stoned in Lystra. And there's a little point right there to Derby. And they just say it like it's nothing. It's this little parenthesis in the middle of a sentence. So, yeah, but so he's walked the 40 miles. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they are now going backwards from where they've been. After preaching, they returned courageously to the three cities to nurture their children in the faith, to make sure they were following God. Such visits were very dangerous because the Jews still opposed them and the gospel. They were also strengthening. Verse 22 will tell the reason they went is strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that though many tribulations, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. So the strengthening is the job of every pastor, to strengthen believers in the word. So I want you to think about where you're in church. Are you in a church where you hear the word of God preached every Sunday? Margaret Ann and I grew up in a church that we didn't hear that. Yeah. No, never did. I remember when they asked me, you know, well, we know you prayed the prayer to have Jesus come into your life. I went, what? I'd never heard that. Never heard it. So strengthening the job is the job of every pastor. I pray that's what you have in your church. And that pastor's job is also to encourage them by coming alongside, to encourage them to obedience. And that's my job too. My job is to open the word to you, to encourage you to look at it, and to be obedient to it. To continue in the faith that you've been taught. To persevere in hardship. So when Johnny died, I retreated into Jesus. I spent 4 months. I had my phone on my chest every night, and I prayed. I played Yet Not I, the hymn, Yet Not I, on my chest. I went to sleep to that music, singing that music back to God, sobbing. One day I threw myself on the rug. I cried so hard I scared the dog. You know, but I knew that this was a refinement that God had for me. He showed me that at 36, I had everything I wanted. I had Johnny, whom I still love and adore. I had 2 wonderful children. I had every club I ever wanted to be in. I was head of everything I wanted to be head of. I had all my friends. I was so happy, and I was so empty. And I knew I was empty, because when one project would end, I'd go, oh, no, what am I going to do now? You know, whatever job I had. And so when I had Jesus, then I had everything. And he showed me that even when I had Johnny, without him I had nothing. And I still have Jesus. And that was a refinement that I really had to learn to live into. And it is everything. So that's my job for you, is to keep telling you have everything you need. Regardless of whatever the hardship is, we have Christ. We have everything. And perseverance in the Christian life is to be expected. It is a ceaseless warfare against the forces of the kingdom of darkness. Don't believe me? Read Ephesians 6:1 and following. Therefore, Christians need to be reminded to expect hardship and to expect persecution. How many of you are persecuted? Debbie? You are? How?
We've just sat there and taken everything. And I also think that I should be pointing out to Christians what's going on when I discern it.
Oh, yes.
It's not always good. And so when I do that, I get put down a lot, you know, and told that I should be quiet and not talk about things like that. I mean, that's usually, you know, what happens.
So if the message of the gospel is contra or against the culture, and we live the message of the gospel, why are we not being persecuted? Why are we not? I can tell you right now, I know of things I'm left out of because of it. I mean, I know people who, you know, say one thing to my face and something else behind my back. And I mean, and it hurts. But that is, ma'am.
You're losing your scarf.
Oh, okay. But that is very hard, but it is nothing like what's coming. And girls, we need to decide right here today. We've talked about when we came to Christ, how it changed us, looking at what Paul went through. I'm not going to say it's going to get that bad. But we should expect, not be surprised. Not say, oh my gosh, why is this happening? I must not be doing something right. If you're being persecuted, in however it is, praise God, you're being counted worthy. If you look at it and you know, I did everything right, I did what God told me, then be grateful that you're being counted worthy to stand up for the gospel. Because you can't have it two ways. You can't. Michael has a good book coming out. You need to read it. It's going to be wonderful. Okay, so Jesus promised us that in this world you will have tribulation. That's John speaking of all of you girls who thank John for your salvation, John 16:33. And James gave them the good news, and such tribulation produces spiritual endurance. And that's James 1:2-4. It's also 1 Peter 5:10. But James says, consider it all joy. When? Not if, not maybe, but when you suffer trials of many kinds. Because you know that the perseverance of your faith results in what? What does it result in? It results in the strengthening of your faith. You get this perseverance in the trial, and your faith gets stronger. I think so, too. I agree. And I think that's, you know, funniest thing, this funny little chapter in the middle of Acts.
What was that,
James 1? Yeah, 2-4, but you can start with verse 1. And then it's 1 Peter 5:10. So the job of your instructors, of your pastors, is to strengthen and encourage you in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Consider it all joy. In other words, do not complain, do not whine, but rejoice. What did Peter and John do when they were thrown into prison? They sang. They sang hymns. They did. And that turned the jailer around. The jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Because he saw it. Okay, I think.
And I think the peace that God gives us if we're going through all these persecutions.
Yes, he will give us peace. He will walk with us through it. That's exactly right. Thank you, Angela. Okay, all right. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Now, this appointing elders for them is under shepherds at the church who are going to teach them. So they left them with an order of the church. with prayer and fasting, which reveals the seriousness of the selection process, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, some believers had obviously already reached this level of spiritual maturity, or they couldn't have been set over them as the under-shepherds. But this is Paul now going back to these cities where he had been before and setting up organized churches. Okay? Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. Okay, what am I going to say? Where's Pisidia and where's Pamphylia? Look and find them. Pamphylia is going to be a region. Pamphylia is down here. It's going to be a region. Way down here. So he's, once again, if he had to walk 80 miles to get to Lystra, he's still walking more miles to get down to the region of Pamphylia. And from there to go to Perga, which is on the coast. So here's Perga. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, then they went down to Attalia. The journey ends in this journey that ends in Perga. Acts 13:14 mentions that they had not been there before. So they hadn't been to Perga before. This is new. They went down to Attalia. And there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended by the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So, once again, now they've ended this first missionary journey. And they're going from Perga, and they're sailing right here all along to Antioch, which is right there. And Antioch is the church that had sent them out. So they're going back to their sending church. Okay?
Where would Antioch be currently today?
Turkey. Okay, it would probably have been... Well, but I think Antioch, well, there are two Antiochs, aren't there? There's another one, Pisidia, that'd be Turkey. I'm sorry, this would be Syria. This would be Syria. Yeah, this would be Syria. So see where it says Syria over there? Yeah. Big word in the map, yeah. But it could be, Lebanon would be right along that edge. Yeah, and then, but Antioch would have been Syria. Thank you. The other Antioch is in Turkey. Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidia, I'm so sorry. And so this is Syria. So from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered all the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how they had opened a door to the faith of the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So they go back and they give a report and they stay there for a length of time that they say is no little time. Now, the first missionary journey ends here. Next week, you get a new map. You get the second missionary journey map. But we're also going to get a break in a relationship. So we're going to see that. And then let me give you a little background to 15. All right. In 15, Paul and Barnabas are still in Antioch. And guess what happens? Guess what happens where they are? Some men come down from Judea. Now they're going to have a different attack. In chapter 15, I'm going to just do this because we're going to talk about this, but next week we're going to deal with what we're going to call, this is the crossroads of the church. This is a major council. This is the Council of Jerusalem. And that's what this chapter is about. This chapter is about the preaching of the gospel to the Jews and what is being asked of them. Now, these men, So they are happily in Antioch, talking to the people who've sent them and telling them all the wonderful things that have been done among the Gentiles. They went to the Jews, they got kicked out by the Jews, and the Gentiles flocked to the gospel. If you had been a Jew of that day, that would have been an upside down world. That would have been, this can't be the way things are happening. And some men come down from Judea. Now, these men are called Judaizers. Oh, sorry, it's Judaizers. J-U-D-A-I-Z-E-R-S, Judaizers. And these men are now from within the Christian community. So now the attacks are coming from within the company of believers. So they've had attacks from, you know, just random people in the provinces that are pagans. They have had, that were stirred up by the Jews. And now they're getting attacked by believers. Okay. So the Gentiles who thought they had been saved by faith alone in Christ alone were being informed by these Judaizers that their faith is not valid. These men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Who are the brothers that they were teaching? Other believers. Or the people who had been Gentiles who had become believers. So they're coming to Antioch in Syria. You're not going to have just Jews believing in Antioch in Syria. You're going to have mainly Gentiles. And so these Jews are coming in and they are saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What is this that they're saying? Oh, yeah, it sure is. It's legalism. But why? Why is this important to them? People don't like change. Why is this important to them? Okay, if you're circumcised and you go to a public bath, which is what they all had. They didn't have bathrooms in the houses. They had public baths. And you went to a public bath as a man.
There's an outward sign.
There's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. That's right. The outward and visible sign in this instance is no foreskin. And so you're having to stand up for your faith, aren't you? It is marked, it is, what did they call it, cut in your flesh. And so they are saying, we go through this. You have to go through this. This is what makes us equal. There is a measure of identification here. There is a measure of this sets us apart here. So identification and being set apart, what would be the root problem with that? Where could it grow badly? What could it come out of?
Pride.
Yes, ma'am. It comes out of pride. So out of pride for who we are, you have to be like this. It's exactly like racism. It's exactly. I don't have anything to do with whites. I don't have anything to do with blacks. I don't have anything to do with Indians or people who are yellow. I mean, you know, us four and no more. It's exactly the same thing. But there's another sense in this that I want you all to grasp. This is control. This comes out of fear, which is not trusting God. That if I do this, it's my work. If I do this, I have earned it. And we know from Romans that there is nothing that we can do to earn it. That is all the grace of God. That if we were to earn it, it'd be payment to us. And that's not right. We're not being paid for what we're doing. It's not our wage. This is the grace of God. This is His mercy that is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. And so that's so hard for us to accept. Let me prove it to you. Little Southern women, maybe not Debbie, but you're going to have the same problem. Little Southern women. Okay. When you go to somebody's house for dinner and they say, no, you can't bring anything. Do you bring something?
Yes.
Stop, Margaret Ann. Why?
Tell me not to bring anything. I'm not bringing anything.
Okay, but I know. Well, there's one in every crowd. We know to be Margaret Ann. So, two, Laurie doesn't do it either. Three, Debbie doesn't do it. You guys, would you leave? You're ruining my class. It's not, but this is something inside us that says, you're doing something for me, and it's difficult for me to accept the gift from you without having contributed. I promise you that's part of this. I mean, I've looked at it my own self. I mean, somebody says, don't come, Harvey's not here, but she'll say, don't come to my house and don't bring anything. I am biting my hands off not to take something. Because I know she means it, and I know it'll make her feel bad if I do, but I want to. I mean, you know, and I blame my mother. I mean, I say, you know, mother said, yeah, I mean, always my mother's problem. You know, she's flipping over in the grave, and I'll tell Harvey, you know, my mother's flipping over in her grave because I didn't show up without some. I mean, but that's not true. It's just convenient for me to blame mother for my problem. But that's their problem. This is earn it. Not being able to take a gift without giving something back.
I had a tennis partner from the north, and she said the hardest thing for her living in the south was trusting what people were saying, because they said one thing and meant something.
That's right.
Bless her heart.
Oh, you know, oh, let's get together. They don't mean it.
No.
Yeah. Okay, Judy, you had your hand up, and I didn't call on you. See, Judy's got it all figured out. She's even got the right gift.
As long as they're in, if they, don't make the girl, you know, have to put them in water and everything. As long as they're already.
I'm bringing some happy.
Yeah. Oh, no. I'm not saying that they're not delighted you did it, but I'm saying that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in doing it,
but
Susie.
This is wrong what they're doing. Well,
okay, no, what we're comparing is that inside us is that same difficulty with not being able to just accept a gift and not have to supply something. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying, please don't hear me. When you all come to my house, bring flowers. I mean, bring anything you want. I'll be happy. Joy will tell you. Yes, Laurie. Well, we're yes. Okay, so yes, you are. Okay, so what we're talking about is the difficulty that we have not earning something, that just giving us a gift that we feel that we have to do something to kind of merit it. Not earn it, but we want to merit something. And that's not to take away from wonderful Suzanne or Judy saying, I want to give you a happy. Well, I want the happy. I mean, I do want the happy. But I'm just making this difference inside us, that maybe there's a little thing inside us that could kind of understand this. Wanting this merit that I can tell I've been better. When we were talking earlier about our testimony and what God has done in each of our lives, that we can tell he changed us, we know that was not of us and that it was something that was given to us unmerited. However, in saying I'm different than I was, we want to be really careful that we don't want to say I'm better than I was. But that's only God polishing, and it comes through that boiling and that refining fire that he uses in trials to make us better. So, but it's better for him, not any merit on our part. Just to make sure all that's clear. Nobody feels like you don't come to my house with flowers, please. When we have our end of the year luncheon at my farm, I can bring flowers. Yes.
This changes the subject, but in a way. But when a person is a legalistic Baptist or Christian, however you want to put it, are they do they do that because they want to earn their sort of salvation? I mean,
what do you think?
Well, I think so. I mean,
okay, what do y'all think? If you're a legalistic Christian, are you coming at this from the same need to earn it, lack of ability to accept something free, because that means that you are submitting yourself to somebody else, because that really is what it means.
There's also another thing I think, though. I think that it's also, if I obey those rules, don't drink, don't smoke, don't, you know, whatever they are, then if I, oh, read the King James Version, if I obey those rules, then I don't have to actually obey God.
That's right.
I don't have to do what God says I should do because I've obeyed those rules that are man-made.
No, because those rules are also coming from the Ten Commandments. So, but if you obey the Ten Commandments, this is like the rich young ruler who said, I've done all these things from my youth. And Jesus said, well, then sell everything you have and give to the poor, because he hadn't given away what really mattered in his heart. If you want to know the difference between the rules and obeying the rules and what Jesus asks of you, you read Matthew 5 through 7. You read the Sermon on the Mount, because he said, it has been said to you that you do it this way. But I say to you that it is from the heart. Everything that he talks about is your motivation, the way that you've been changed. It is why you do something, which is exactly what this is. Being circumcised in and of itself was to set people apart, to keep them from the, in the early days of the Old Testament, to keep people so that they were clean and that they, it was a cleanliness, a purification, but it was also a setting them apart so they wouldn't marry these women outside the faith. You know, look what God chose to use. I mean, it was a very intimate thing that he did to say, you are set apart for me. But we have just talked about how all of that changes with the cross. And Paul is saying that everyone everywhere is to come to Jesus, not just the chosen people, who are also supposed to take the word out to everybody else and had not. And so when he says this, now everybody, we go back to that Romans passage, you've got the conscience, you've got nature, you're without excuse, everybody should come. Do you need to be circumcised? Do you? We'll find out next week. So let me pray and end us up. Cliffhanger. Okay. Our Lord and our God, we are so grateful that you have shown us today in your word that you're not bounded by time, but that you, from the beginning of time, set your love on the people that you chose to give to your Son. We are so grateful to have the proof of that in your word. We thank you that we have enough. We have more than enough, because you have given each one of us into your keeping when you called us to know him, as we've recounted before you this morning. I ask you to bless each of us today with a special sensitivity toward what a gracious gift that salvation is. May we almost be in tears over the magnitude of your mercy toward us. And Lord, may that inspire us to go out and to speak your name in front of an unbelieving Atlanta. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.